The reading is Exodus 33, verse 7, through to chapter 34, verse 9. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance."
Let's pray again as we come to God's word together. Show us Christ, O God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word. And Father, as we come to a passage like this, then those words are even more pertinent. And so we do pray that you would indeed reveal something of the greatness of your glory and of your Son, Jesus, as we look at these words together. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember some time ago a really sad incident. Someone I knew who was a Christian did something awful and they were found out. And as I was with him and it dawned on him what he had done and what the consequences might be, so serious was the offense that he was facing a prison term, I remember the tears streaming down his eyes and his face. He had done a truly terrible thing. And it made me wonder, and it makes you wonder now, doesn't it? Is there any way back for someone like that? I'm not going to go into the details of what happened. And not so much in the sense of whether they could ever be reintegrated in society. I'm sure that's possible. But is there any way back for them with God? Any way in which that relationship with God can continue? And it doesn't have to be a criminal offense, does it? We know the darkness in our own hearts. The hate that we're capable of. The harm that we're capable of. And have you never wondered to yourself, are there limits to God's patience with me? Are there limits to God's kindness and forgiveness? Can the relationship continue? And if so, on what basis? Those are some of the questions that chapters 32 and 34 of Exodus explore. We thought about some last week in Exodus chapter 32. Israel have committed a most awful, awful thing. They've betrayed the God who saved them and given their worship and their honor and their praise to a dumb and lifeless idol. And the question is, can that relationship continue? And if so, on what basis can it? We've got 2 points this evening, and both tell us on what basis a relationship with God can continue. First of all, relationship with God on the basis of another. Relationship with God on the basis of another. 33 verses 1 to 17. We didn't have these verses read, but have a look at chapter 33 verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, and so on.'" And at first sight, it looks like things between God and Israel are actually back to normal. They're going to continue the journey together. God's going to give them the land that he promised. But then you read verse 3. "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." God refuses to go with Israel. And actually look at how the people react to that. Verse 4. "When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn." They're devastated by that. They mourn because God refuses to go with them. Actually, I find that response quite challenging. I mean, look what God does promise them. I will give you victory over all your enemies. I will bring you into a wonderful land where you will live securely. I'll give you material blessings. The only thing is, I won't be with you. And they find that devastating. See, I just wonder whether I would have been so disappointed. God says, I will give you eternal life. I will bring you into a new creation with untold blessing and joy. The only thing is, I won't be with you. Now, in my better moments, of course, I'd find that news devastating. But it really is so easy, isn't it, to be more excited and drawn to the gifts of salvation rather than the giver of salvation. The people of Israel knew and believed that blessings of salvation are not worth having without the giver of those blessings. And so they're devastated that God isn't going with them. And in verses 7 to 11, we see something of the uneasiness in the relationship. That the distance and the tension, it's very visual. It's all so far from what God had promised. We never looked at these chapters, but in chapters 25 to 31 of Exodus, God gives instructions for the building of the tabernacle, this great and awesome tent in which God would dwell, right at the heart of the community. But look at verse 7. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. See, the tabernacle was meant to be this awesome, massive tent. Instead, it's a tiny thing that Moses can roll up and put under his arm and carry around with him. The tabernacle, God was meant to dwell in the heart of the community. Instead, the tabernacle is set up outside of the camp, some distance away. The tabernacle was meant to be God's permanent dwelling place. Instead, verse 9, God only shows up when Moses shows up. And Moses is the only one who has any meaningful access to God. The people have to worship from afar. It's such a sad picture, isn't it? I mean, technically, there is a relationship here. But all the closeness and the vitality and the joy that should be there, well, none of it is. It's nothing like the deep and close relationship that God had promised. But in verses 12 to 17, we get to overhear what Moses and God are talking about in this little tent. And there's hope in their conversation. Have a look at verse 13. Moses says, "If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." Moses is pleading with God not to give up on Israel. Remember, this nation is your people, God. And it seems Moses is making progress. Verse 14, the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." I'll go, says God, I'll go with you. I'll give you rest. And by rest, don't think relief from anxiety or stress or tiredness. Rest is God's word for describing life in its fullness and as it should be, life in relationship with him. I'll go, says God. I'll go with you. And you think it's all good until you realize that the "you" in verse 14 is singular. God says, "I'll go with you, Moses. I'll give you rest." Now, if I were Moses, I'd find all that quite tempting, to be honest. So God, you're saying I can enjoy life with you in security and blessing. I can experience honor and glory and happiness all without the hassle of having to lead this people. Well, yeah, I'll take that. But Moses doesn't grasp for glory. No, instead, he pleads with God on behalf of the people. He puts the people before himself. Verse 15, then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." Do you see what Moses is saying? God, if you won't go with us, well, then don't send us there. Without you, God, it is not worth going. It's the same idea we saw a few moments ago, isn't it? Salvation, that the promised land, the blessings, the security, that the victories that God would bring them, well, it's all pointless and meaningless if it doesn't include God. It's no point going. Salvation, if you like, that doesn't include God is like rugby without a rugby ball. You can imagine two teams lining up and they're all worried about the colour of their kits and whether their socks are matching and whether they've got the right kind of boots on. But no one brought the rugby ball. And you can have the best looking kit in the world and the best boots and whatever, but rugby isn't rugby without a ball. And so you can have all the blessings in the world. But salvation isn't salvation without God. If God won't go with them, it's not worth going. And look at God's response this time, verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked. God does agree to go with Moses and all the people. But now notice why. Why will God go with his people? Well, the second half of verse 17. Because I am pleased with you, Moses, that is. And I know you by name. Do you see, it's on the basis of God's love for another Moses. It's on the basis of God's favor towards another Moses that God shows love and favor to all Israel. It's because of God's unique relationship with Moses that God will continue in relationship with all Israel. That's what God means when he says, I know you by name. Moses, I know you in a unique way. I have a unique bond with you, Moses. When I was younger, my uncle was involved in Bury Football Club. What his exact position was, I don't know, but he seemed to be well known and well respected. An occasion when we'd go and visit my auntie and uncle, they'd take us along to a match. And I remember there was a sense in which we shared in his good standing. So we were allowed to go into the director's box. We were allowed free food and drink. People were courteous and kind. Mind you, this was Bury Football Club in the early 90s. So the glitz and the glamour didn't get much beyond a Coke and a Cornish pasty. But nonetheless, it meant a lot to me. But you see, I enjoyed hospitality from Bury Football Club on the basis of another, my uncle. People enjoy God's favor and ongoing relationship on the basis of God's relationship with another, Moses. And this truly wonderful principle carries through into the New Testament and into our relationship with God. God's acceptance of us, God's ongoing relationship with us is not first and foremost because of who we are or what we've done. But it is on the basis of another, Jesus Christ. It's as if God says, verse 17, to Jesus. And the Father says to his Son, I will do the very thing you have asked. I will forgive and save all those who put their faith in you and bring them to glory. Because I am pleased with you, my Son. And I know you by name. See, whatever I have done, whatever state I am in, if I'm trusting in Jesus, I can always approach God on the basis of another, Jesus Christ. When we trust in Jesus, we become attached to him, united to him, in such a way that God deals with us as he would deal with his own Son, Jesus Christ. Doesn't that give you great hope and confidence about your relationship with God? The friend I mentioned at the beginning, despite what he's done, he can say to God, Father, accept me on the basis of your Son, Jesus. I can say, you can say, despite what we have done, Father, love me because you love Jesus. Our relationship with God is on the basis of another. God treats us as he would treat his own Son, Jesus Christ. He loves us because he loves Jesus. And just as the Father's love for the Son will never grow cold, so his love for us will never grow cold. And just as the Father will never abandon the Son, so he will never abandon us as we trust in him. And so can the relationship continue? Yes, it can. Because it is on the basis of another, Jesus Christ, God's Son. relationship with God on the basis of another. Secondly, relationship with God on the basis of God's nature. Verses 18 to 34, verse 9. Relationship with God on the basis of God's nature. God promises to go with Moses and the people. Is it really that easy? Remember how grieved and angry God was over what Israel had done. Remember what God said back in verse 3. I can't go with you in case I destroy you. You know, is it really that easy for God just to change his mind like that? And it seems Moses is thinking something similar. Verse 18, he says, then Moses said, now show me your glory. See, Moses wants at this point some kind of assurance from God, some kind of revelation that will convince him God is going to be true to his word. Lord, how do I know you're going to go through with this? Give me some kind of experience, some kind of guarantee that will convince me. And wonderfully, God gives Moses what he wants. Verse 19, and the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. Moses will experience God's glory, his awesomeness. He will see that God has the power to bring the people into their new home, that God can go through with this. And such is God's glory and awesome majesty that it won't take much to convince Moses. So verse 21, then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Moses buried away in the farthest part of a cave and with his kind of God's hand covering so that he can see hardly anything. When I was younger, I used to be terrified of thunderstorms, you know, especially at night time. And I remember lying in bed with the curtains pulled as tight as they can be, and the covers over my head and the hands in front of my eyes. But even then, you could still see glimpses of the lightning. You could feel the awesome power of the thunderstorm. I didn't have to see or feel much to sense how powerful it was. And so awesome and powerful is God that Moses doesn't need to see much to sense and feel the greatness and glory of God. That the briefest glimpse is enough. In fact, it's all he can take. But actually, the striking thing about this passage is that the true revelation of God's glory isn't so much in what Moses saw, but it's in what Moses heard. Move on to chapter 34, where we see God coming before Moses, verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord. See, God, when he arrives, he speaks, he proclaims his name and his glory. Moses, if you really want to know what I'm like, if you really want convincing that I'll go with you, then listen to what I'm about to say. This is who I am, verse 6. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Here is God summed up in 54 words. It's only 32 in the Hebrew. Moses wanted assurance that God really would go with the people. And God gives Moses assurance by revealing his nature and his character to Moses. You see, of course God is going to remain committed to Israel. Of course, God will continue the relationship with Israel because it is in God's nature. It is at the very heart of what it means for God to be God, to show mercy and grace, love and compassion to sinful people. That is who God is. And that means relationship with God can continue for sinful people because it is on the basis of God's nature that it does so. By nature, God is merciful and forgiving towards sinful people like Israel, like us. To those who are sorry, God will always cheerfully and willingly show mercy, grace, forgiveness, and love. It's his instinct, it's his nature to do so. You see, sometimes a similar thing with parents, don't you? Imagine a child says or does something that really deeply upsets their parents. And for a while, the child refuses to say sorry, and so the relationship is damaged. It's not how it should be. But then one day, the child comes to their senses. They turn to their parents and say, I am so sorry for what I did or what I said. Now, at that point, the parents don't say, well, we'll think about your apology. We'll see how we're feeling in a couple of days' time. Maybe we'll accept it. Most parents, at that moment the child says sorry, most parents will instinctively respond, we forgive you, we love you. It's the nature of most parents that they will always want to show forgiveness and grace to their children. And so it is with God. Confess, repent, say sorry, and you won't find a stern, cross face. You will find a God with arms open, waiting to pour out mercy, kindness, and grace, waiting to forgive your sins. See, we can have confidence about our relationship with God because it is grounded on the basis of God's nature. And notice verse 7, the extent of God's forgiveness. He forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. See, three words, and they're meant to be, therefore, all-encompassing. There is nothing that God won't forgive. My friend that I spoke about at the beginning, his offenses were terrible, but there is nothing that God won't forgive. You might look into the darkness of your own heart. You might look into the past, things you have said or done or thought, things you have tried to bury. There is nothing that God won't forgive. It is in his nature to show mercy and forgiveness to anyone for anything if they ask him. See, can relationship with God continue, even for great sinners? Yes, because it is grounded on the basis of God's nature. But hang on a minute. As wonderful as this is, isn't there something slightly dissatisfying about God's willingness to forgive? I mean, if God forgives everything I have done, everything my friend I spoke of earlier has done, doesn't that suggest that God is in some ways uncaring? He's not too bothered about how I've treated others, about the wrong I've done. He'll just forgive it. It doesn't matter to him. And that's why the end of verse 7 is so important, isn't it? Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. These words on the surface are quite shocking, and we don't like to read them out so much as the first half of the statements. Yet these words are just as significant and just as wonderful as what God says about his love and his compassion. You see, the God who will not leave the guilty unpunished is the God who will not tolerate evil and wrongdoing and sin. He's a God who will not stand for our mistreatment of others and our mistreatment of him. if you treat your wife harshly, God doesn't look on and say, do you know what? That doesn't matter too much. Say sorry and we'll pretend it never happened. No, he says, it is terrible what you have done and it must be punished. If you exploit those who work for you, if you are cruel and unkind to those who work with you or under you, God doesn't look on and say, well, who cares? Say sorry and I'll forgive you anyway. It doesn't matter. No, he says, it is terrible what you have done and it must be punished. If you hurt or damage or cause pain to others, if you are rude to your parents, if you have sex outside of marriage, lust over pornography, defraud your employer, God doesn't look on and say, they'll get over it. I'm the God of grace. Say sorry, I'll forgive you. It doesn't matter. No, he says, it is terrible what you have done and it must be punished. God will not let the sins of the guilty go unpunished. He won't think lightly of our mistreatment of him and our mistreatment of others. And so, of course, that does leave us with a problem, doesn't it? It leaves God with a problem as well, doesn't it? How can he be the compassionate, loving, forgiving God and still punish the guilty? How does God both punish the guilty and forgive the guilty? How can God be compassionate and gracious and not leave the guilty unpunished? Well, the answer to that question eventually comes in the Bible with Jesus Christ, doesn't it? God punishes the sins of the guilty. My sin, the sin of my friend I mentioned earlier. But he punishes our sin in Jesus. And you see, that means it is at the cross, as Jesus Christ is dying, that we see the greatest display of God's nature and character and glory. There it is perfectly revealed. The compassion of God and the justice of God. He forgives and he punishes. The nature of God perfectly revealed as Jesus dies on the cross. Can relationship with God continue? Even for people like us, even for people like my friend who I mentioned at the beginning. Well, yes, it can continue on the basis of another. God will treat us as he treats his own son, Jesus Christ. And on the basis of God's nature. It is in his nature to forgive repentant sinners. Spend a moment in quiet and then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we aren't that dissimilar to the people of Israel. We know what's in our hearts. We know what we're capable of. We know what we've done in the past. And so to read this account, to see how you ensure that relationship can continue with you on the basis of another, on the basis of your nature, is so encouraging, Lord. Please, therefore, keep us trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we can enjoy that ongoing relationship with you. And pray us in his name. Amen. We'll sing 4:5:2 and pick up some of those themes. Notice in verse 1, at the cross, the very last line there, God for a guilty world has died. The guilt of the wicked, of the sinful, is punished on the cross. And notice in verse 4 as well, in Christ we are accepted and brought near on the basis of another that we enjoy relationship with God. Let's stand to sing, Yes, Finished, the Messiah Dies. close with those words from Exodus. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children, their children, for the sin of the fathers, the third and fourth generation. Amen.